Amen. You may be seated. And would you turn once again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, these familiar verses by now, verses 42 through 47. I was asked by a young man, not one of these, but a younger man in our church family, who asked me, "Pastor, why are you so angry? You always seem angry." And it was a good question, and it was a very helpful question for me, because there was an opportunity to talk about passion. Because as a church these days begins to splinter and fall apart, there should be sorrow in our hearts. There should be anger at false teaching. There should be a pain that doesn't go away, that causes us to long for the Spirit of Christ more and more. And so it was good to be able to explain, as his father did as well, the difference between anger and passion. Sometimes they are the same thing, sometimes they are a little bit different. But I must confess to you that as I look at the state of the church these days, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we see many wander away, as actually the scriptures tell us that they would, many who will say, "Hey, I can do this on my own, I really don't need to come to church as well," and they miss out on the sacraments. They miss out on baptism. They miss out on the vows. They miss out on the Lord's Supper that unites us and brings us together in a profound unity. But no, we're okay. We're okay on our own. And the question is, are we? Was that ever the intent of the body of Christ? And so as we've been looking at these four devotions, if you would, of the early church, we've recognized that as we look at them, they kind of mimic the vows that were just taken by Sam. And they help us to see what it is that unites us as a fellowship. And that is Christ and Christ alone. The work of the Father in calling, the work of Christ in redeeming, the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us and binding us together. It is all of God. We looked and we recognized how we're called to serve the church, and we looked at how they were devoted to the fellowship, and they sold the things that they had and they gave to one another, and God granted them a generous heart through giving. And we talked a little bit of only one aspect. We could have gone on for a very long time about different things that we can do to support the church in its work and worship to the best of your ability. But now we come to the peace and the purity of the church. Do you submit yourself to the government and the discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Now, I will tell you that that's a vow easy to take and hard to keep. And there's evidence of it all over the place. We take it very readily, and we all clap when people come into the church and we go, "Yay, and how wonderful." And all of that is true, and yes and amen in Christ. But when conflict comes, when bitterness begins to take root in hearts in the church that affect the other, we're not as eager to fulfill a vow that says, "Do I promise to study the peace and purity of the church?" And the reality is that that is not within our ability to do. And hence we come to the Lord's Supper that reminds us and preaches the gospel to us and to each other again and again and again. That our unity is found in Christ. Our ability to ask and give forgiveness is found in Christ. We are freed by Christ to be the people of God. And so for the early church, we are told in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This was a vital, vital, vital part of the early church. Suspend your imagination for just a moment. If you think about it, probably the disciples would have been a minority in our church today, meaning to say our church is probably larger than the number of disciples at the time of Jesus' ascension. There may have been more, a little bit more. And all of a sudden, boom! Pentecost. 3,000 people join the church. And they are all Jewish believers, but they're from all different cultures all around the Mediterranean. And with them comes their culture. And with them comes their customs. And they come into the church. Just imagine for a moment if 3,000 people joined our church next Sunday. You had 500 stiff-necked Germans who came in. They're believers in Christ. You had Hispanics. You had African Americans. You had some Pakistanis. Oh, man. Right? You had all of these people coming together, and the Spirit of the Lord has brought them together. Do you think they know what they need for unity? In the diversity that they bring, in the tensions and the problems and the issues? That's what happened at Pentecost. Then after that, when they settled in with these 3,000, all of a sudden God brought the Samaritans, and no, not the Samaritans. And it would be like, oh my goodness, you know, here's a biker gang, the Hell's Angels or whatever, all of a sudden convert, and they come in, and we go, no, not really. We're good, thank you very much. And the Samaritans, and I'm not suggesting that bikers are like Samaritans, please, it's an analogy. The disciples would have said, no way, and the Lord said, yes way. And he poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. They spoke in tongues, not for the advantage of speaking in tongues, but for the sake of the disciples who would never, ever, ever have believed that the grace of God could go that far. And then the Gentiles start pouring in. Cornelius and the Philippian jailer and all the rest of them. And all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, what it will ever hold us together. Is there any wonder that they desperately needed to come to the very thing that brought them together? Because it's in the cross of Christ where there is profound unity. And brothers and sisters, if we ever need that today, maybe it is that we don't grow in those areas because maybe our hearts are not really ready. Maybe we need it just in here for our own sake. And unity. And so it says here that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I would suggest to you, as many commentators do, that this points to the Lord's Supper. Later on in verse 47, it says they broke bread in their homes and received with glad hearts together. And I think that there's a difference. That was a result, i.e. fellowship, breaking the bread, hospitality. But this is actually the Lord's Supper because it comes in this first verse that has these four profound devotional categories. The apostles teaching, the word of God, the fellowship, the body, the unity of the body, the breaking of bread, and then prayer, as we will look at next week. And so we come to the Lord's Supper and we recognize its importance for them. But I wonder if the church has lost the understanding of its importance for you and I today. See, the Lord's Supper is all about two very big words. And those of you who are taking notes, write these down, little kids, because they're actually taking notes. It's about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is from which we get something that is a proper belief. Ortho, proper, doxy, doxology, praise, or belief about who God is. So it's about orthodoxy, our worship, our praise, our belief. And then it's about orthopraxy. How do we live that out properly in view of what God is doing, has told us in his word? So those two different things. So belief, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, practice, or understanding. So let's look at the Lord's Supper in this. When we come to the Lord's Supper, each and every time we do, we begin to recognize that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are in essence, receiving the gospel again and again and again. And it teaches us exactly the truth about who God is. That when we come to the table of the Lord, we recognize that he is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely other than we are. And his moral character is beyond what we could ever imagine. And in light of his holiness, Isaiah chapter 6, we come and we recognize that we are dreadful sinners. And that's actually good news. Because when we recognize our need as sinners, when we recognize that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do, there's no self-help sermon that could ever rid us of our sin. We come, like Isaiah, and we say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King Almighty." And it's only then where we go, what do we do? I'm desperate and I'm hopeless. And it's then in Isaiah's text it says, and an angel took a coal from an altar where a sacrifice had been made. And he pressed it upon his lips and he said, "See, your sins are forgiven. Your lips are now clean." And later on in Revelation chapter 5, John will see the same thing. You'll see the glory of the Lord, and who is worthy to open the seals and the scroll. And John will weep like Isaiah did. And it says that the angel came and he said, "Weep no longer, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah he has conquered." And he said, "I looked up and there I saw a lamb, seeing as if it had been slain." There's no altar, there's no need. The lamb himself, that great once and for all sacrifice. And so the Lord comes and he says, here's my son. I've given him for you. Eat, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is my body, says Christ, given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sin. And the power of the gospel begins to change and transform. And we're preached to that the cross of Christ, it is sufficient. John Newton said, "Two things that I do know is that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And the problem is that we have a light view of our own sin, and so we have a light view of Christ, and we come not with great expectation and joy. But when we recognize our sin and our ability and Christ's sufficiency on the cross, then our hearts explode and we rejoice, as Isaiah says, as a calf leaping from the stall. And then we recognize the power of the gospel to transform and to continue to transform and continual sanctification as God changes us from one degree of glory to the next. So this morning, as you come to the table of the Lord, what do you believe, Christian? Do you truly believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, justification, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well? Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that we did not read, it talks about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even the faith that we exercise in coming to Christ and believing upon him is, we are told, is a gift from God and not from us. Christian, do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto sanctification? That God has loosened the grip and the power of sin upon us, that we may now in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit say no to sin and yes to righteousness more and more and more where we were once captive? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God to hold us in perseverance unto the day of Christ? That it is God who called, it is Christ who redeemed, and it's the Holy Spirit who seals, and so therefore no one can be plucked from his hand, and that's good news today. Do you believe that because of this? Do you believe, Christian, that the gospel is the power of God that unites us as believers in the body of Christ and allows us to be one in him alone? That's our belief. But orthodoxy without orthopraxy, practice, becomes just dusty realities that we talk about, that we mull over, that we debate in great halls to see who is right and who is not. But orthopraxy without orthodoxy is just fluff and stuff. We can unite and we can unite, and then all of a sudden we realize we're not even sure why we're united or why we're even trying. But one must lead to the other because it fuels the other. So what's our practice? And this is where it becomes a little bit more difficult. Because orthopraxy is, as we come to the table of the Lord, we are actually participating in this sacrament where God is beginning to show us the reality of our hearts and our need for forgiveness. So there's practice in the individual Christian. We understand that we have peace with God, and we have purity in our hearts. And so as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're called to examine ourselves, says Paul, and we're called to then discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we examine ourselves, we begin to ask ourselves, what is my relationship, not simply to Christ and what I believe, but what is my relationship moreover to sin? Because sin is a reality that often begins to separate us from God. It becomes something more dear and something more precious. Does my life reflect the truth of what I believe, not only on Sunday, but on Monday with my boss and on Tuesday night with my wife? Or is there a Sunday me and then a weekday me? And if there is, that's problematic. And if you might not recognize that in yourself, you may want to ask somebody who loves you well if they recognize it. Because sometimes we can't smell the stench in which we live, because it's just become commonplace for us. But orthopraxy now is to say, what is my relationship, not only with God, but what is my relationship with sin? Do I believe that Christ has brought peace between me and God? And do I recognize that I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and God the Father sees me through the righteousness of Christ as perfect in Christ? Yes, I believe that. Do I live that tomorrow? Meaning, do I begin to say no to sin because I desire to be as God sees me in Christ Jesus? And that the blood of Christ has taken away the chains and the power of sin over me, so that today I can actually suffer. We've been talking about suffering in our Saturday morning men's group, and I invite any men who want to come 7 a.m. to 8:30, pretty prompt. We've been talking about suffering. And when we think about suffering, it's about some other guy who bullies us, or some other person who persecutes us from the outside. Let me tell you what suffering is. Suffering is that moment when I want to sin and I say no. And all day long it plagues me because I so desire sin and yet I'm saying no. And my whole day is messed up because I want to sin. And I keep saying no. Praise be to God, through the power of God, but my hand wants to click on that button to see what the screen shows me. My mouth wants to spew forth gossip to another. I just want to get it out because it's so wonderful to me. And as I sit miserable all day long because I'm saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, that's suffering. And I would suggest to you that most of us don't even go there. We don't even fight a spiritual warfare. We just give in. And maybe the suffering is actually coming to the table of the Lord and saying, oh my goodness, I need to ask forgiveness of a brother or sister. I have hard feelings against them and I'm angry. Do I believe that the gospel can actually bring us together? Oh, and going to that brother or going to that sister and knocking on their door and saying, brother, I need to have a conversation with you. We need to talk. Boy, that's hard. Belief is easy. This is hard. Can we come together? Why? Because as I came to the table of the Lord convicted me of sin. The Lord convicted me of bitterness. and where there's sin in each one of our lives that goes unchecked, guess what? It, like a cancer, spreads throughout the body. And so our practice in practicing peace with one another is important. It's important for us to look and to ask the question, what about those private sins in my life? Am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to recognize my need for the gospel? And am I willing to trust Christ? I read this book called The Diary of Adrian Plass. It's by a comedian in England, and he's a Christian, and he has a home church, and in his home church, it's actually very funny, but there's this one very serious scene. He says he knows this friend of his who's an alcoholic, and his friend has struggled with alcohol all his life, and he has helped him. And he said, as we took the Lord's Supper and they used wine, he said, I looked over to Edward and I saw him take his curse and its cure all at the same time. Right? That it's our curse and it's our cure. For Edward, it was alcohol, and for us, this is the cure for our curse, which is sin. And then do I seek to live corporately in peace with one another? See, Ephesians chapter 2 that we read talks about that our unity is not found in being Christians. Actually, Christianity and Christians often get in the way of unity. Our unity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And notice how he describes it in verses 11 through 12. He speaks to the Gentiles. You were the uncircumcised. You were separate from Christ. You were alienated. You were strangers of the covenant. You had no hope and you were without God. And then there's this wonderful verse, but now in Christ. You who were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our, corporate, our peace, who has made both of us one by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that in your relationships with one another? And he has created in himself one new man, one body, not separate peoples, but one body in the place of the two, making peace, reconciling both to God in one body through the cross, and therefore killing their hostilities. So I would encourage us this